Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned.
Brilliant. Do keep your Bibles open there at Titus chapter 3. And let me pray for us as we come to look at it together this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your incredible love that demands our life, our soul, our all. Father, we pray as we read your words, as we hear you speak, that you would convict us of areas you would have us change and transform us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, for your glorious name's sake. Amen. We're going to start this final talk in our But God series a little bit differently. We've got a video clip coming up on the screen in a moment from the Lego movie. And we're going to meet the main character, the unlikely superhero, Emmett, as we first meet him in the film. And as we watch it, what I want us to do is just think about two questions. How are we all a little bit like Emmett? And why might people think that Christians in particular are like Emmett? So how are we a bit like him? How is everyone a bit like him? And why might people think that Christians are a bit like him? Let's roll the film.
Good morning, doorway. Good morning, wall. Good morning, ceiling. Good morning, floor.
Ready to start the day.
Ah, here it is.
Instructions to fit in, have everybody like you, and always be happy.
Step one, breathe. Okay, got that one down. Step two, greet the day, smile, and say,
Good morning, city!
Good morning, city.
Morning, city. How you doing?
Good morning, city.
Step three, exercise. Jumping jacks, hit them. One, two, three. I am so pumped up.
Step four, showers. And always be sure to keep the soap out of your ass. Shave your face.
Brush your teeth.
Comb your hair. Wear clothes.
Oop, almost forgot that one.
No, not that wrong. And that's it, check.
Step nine, eat a complete breakfast with all the special people in your life.
Hey, Planty, what do you want to do this morning? Watch TV?
Me too.
Hi, I'm President Business, President of the Octan Corporation and the world. Let's take extra care to follow the instructions or you'll be put to sleep. And don't forget, Taco Tuesday's coming next week. That's the day every rule-following citizen gets a free taco and my love. Have a great day, everybody.
You have a great day too, President Business. Man, he's such a cool guy. I always want to hear more of what... Wait, did he say put to sleep?
Tonight on Where Are My Pants?
Honey, where are my pants?
Oof. What was I just thinking? I don't care.
Step 11, greet your neighbors.
Hey, Joe.
Hey, pal.
Oh, hey, Surfer Dave.
Hey, brah.
Oh, good morning, Sherry.
Hey, fella.
Oh, hey, Jasmine.
Meow.
Dexter.
Meow.
Angie.
Meow.
Loki.
Meow.
Bad Leroy.
Meow.
Fluffy.
Meow.
Fluffy Jr.
Meow.
Fluffy Sr.
Meow.
Jeff.
Meow.
Step 12, obey all traffic signs and regulations. Step 13, enjoy popular music.
Brilliant. There we go. If you want to know how that pans out, then, you know, watch the film. But I wonder, what did we make of the clip that we've just been watching there? What did we make of Emmett? How can we all be a bit like him? I guess as I watched that clip, I connected with the instruction manual that he chose to pull out first thing in the morning. How to fit in, have everybody like us, and always be happy. At some level, that's what we all want, isn't it? But in our culture and the moment that we live in, to do that, to be happy and fit in, actually, it's not about keeping the rules like Emmett did, but actually not following the rules, breaking free of restrictions, pursuing your own desires, having freedom to behave in the way you want to, the pursuit of individual freedom. And it's quite funny as the film goes on that the reason that Emmett doesn't stand out from the crowd, no one remembers him, and no one can even remember his name later on in the film, because he just keeps all the rules. He's too boring and bland. And so as we think about ourselves as Christians and what people see of us, the reason that I think people might think we're a bit like Emmett is because, you know, we're the ones who, what they think is, keep the rules without question, slaves to doing the right thing, constrained by the commands of the Bible, blind to the other possibilities of life and what might be available. In their minds, if only someone would liberate us from our outdated ways of thinking, then we would be true to freely and fully live. Really, Christians are just bland and boring. That's often the perspective of our world, isn't it? But what this passage demonstrates that we're looking at this morning is that that is to get things completely the wrong way around. Far from being boring and constrained as Christians, we are the ones who are truly free. And this true freedom liberates us to live and serve others in a way that was impossible before we were saved by Jesus. And there's a stark warning because of that in here for our culture. A culture that is pursuing freedom for freedom's sake. Those around us want a life that is free of limitation, a life that throws off the constraints of religion and of faith in God. But what this passage tells us is that that is the way to end up enslaved, deceived, and disconnected. So what we're going to see this morning is two main things. We were slaves to freedom. But Jesus frees us to serve. So firstly, we were slaves to freedom, in verse 3. Now, as we join the book of Titus, it's worth bearing in mind the context. The Apostle Paul is writing to his friend and his companion, Titus, a church leader in the early church, and he's encouraging him and instructing him on how to face the challenges that there are in his particular context. There are those in his congregation who are trying to say, look, being a follower of Jesus, well, really, it's just all about keeping the rules. Do the right thing and you'll be okay with God. And the message throughout the book is simple. You've got to get things in the right order. Doing good things doesn't save us. But someone who's been saved by Jesus will want to do good things. That's the order time and again throughout the book. Believing in Jesus leads us to wanting to do good things. It's not doing good things that saves us. And that's why this passage, as we reflect on our kind of moment in culture, as we reflect on how we're to live as Christians, has a lot to speak in to our lives. Now, there are some commands here and some instructions for Christians. And they're instructions which are good. And I think as we read them, we go, actually, this is the kind of world that we want. Verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. They're good instructions, aren't they? Wouldn't we love to live in a world like that, where there's no quarrelling, where people speak kindly to one another, where there's no more arguing about Brexit? That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? a place where people respect one another and those in positions of authority. But Paul says there is something that stops this from the being the world that we have. But he also says that it means, as followers of Jesus, there's a way in which we can and we should live in this countercultural way. If you like, the passage here is structured a bit like a burger, with the meaty bit in the middle and two bits of bread on the outside. It's a good news burger, okay? Verses 3 to 7 are the good news, the really meaty, chunky bit that you really want to enjoy. And verses 1 to 2 and verses 8 to 11, the instructions that come along with that, which are the accompaniment to the burger, but you wouldn't want on their own. If you get rid of the meat, then you make it really boring and bland, and actually it's no longer a burger, is it? So, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that middle bit, verses 3 to 7. That's the bit you really, really don't want to dig into. But if you have that, it should come with verses 1 and 2 and verses 8 to 11. You should have the bun as well. You should have the good works that come with it. Now, on the first bite, I think the good news, verse 3, part of our burger, it seems like bad news, doesn't it? Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's a pretty depressing assessment of our state before coming to know Jesus. But the reason this is part of the good news and isn't bad news is because this is what we were, not what we still are if we know Jesus. We were slaves to freedom. It was true of us, and it is true of many in our world today. And it exposes this pursuit of individual freedom for what it really is, a lie that makes us slaves. Now, I think when we first read this verse, we might be tempted to think that Paul, who's writing these words, is just being arrogant and rude about the world. I mean, he describes those who don't know Jesus as foolish. But he's not just kind of being rude and arrogant. He's using a Bible word which has a Bible meaning. When the Bible talks about being foolish, it means denying the existence of God. Psalm 14, verse 1, for example, says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, it's not surprising that if that's the first step we take in our pursuit of freedom, our logic goes like this. If we can remove the one who made us from the equation, ignore his claim on our lives, then we're free to plot our own path. So throw off the one who made us, then we don't have to listen to him. So it starts with foolishness, which then leads to the next step, disobedience. We're not going to listen to someone we've decided doesn't exist, so we ignore what he said, and submitting to his authority would mean restricting our freedom and our autonomy. So instead, we're going to plot our own course. But the problem is, we've been led astray, verse 3. We've been lied to. This is where it all started to go wrong for Adam and Eve back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? They were lied to by the snake, who came alongside them and said that disobeying God, plotting your own path, reaching out for freedom, would be okay. More than okay, it was the path to true knowledge and freedom. But the consequences were broken relationship with God and with other people, weren't they? They were promised freedom by the snake, but they got limitation. They were promised a fuller, more satisfying life, but got decay, brokenness, and death. And the sad thing is, we have all swallowed the same lie. Reach out for your own freedom, pursue your own desires, and you'll get freedom. But no, what we end up with is decay, brokenness, and death. Just like the fish that climbs out of its fish tank, or the train that breaks free of its tracks in pursuit of freedom, we find that freedom that's promised isn't all that it was cracked up to be. In fact, it's devastating. Because freedom, verse 3, becomes slavery. Led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. The kind of things that we might set our hearts on, wealth, power, approval, beauty, love, they all start out as good things that we're free to pursue, but they all end up as our slave masters. They always demand more of us so that we can get more of them, don't they? Why is it that the wealthy want more money? Because they're enslaved. That's what Paul's talking about here when he says we were slaves to various passions. And we know that that's true in our experience as well, don't we? In our own experience. I mean, I wonder how many of us, when we're on social media, kind of just pursuing freedom to be who we want online, it's just so easy then to get drawn in to the approval game, isn't it? To get hooked on the number of likes or shares that we will get when we post something. Living for that next like, that next comment, craving more attention. I wonder, do you know how many times the average smartphone user checks their phone every day? Does anyone know? Anyone have a guess?
9 minutes. Pardon? 9 minutes.
It's more often than that, actually. It's every 4.3 minutes. The average smartphone user checks their phone 223 times a day, 81,500 times a year. We're slaves. And because we're slaves to our own passions and desires, seeking our own good and freedom, it creates tension, jealousy, and hatred between us and others. If I'm set on a path of, I've got to get what I want, and actually everyone around me is set on a path of, I've got to get what I want, then that is going to create relational divides, isn't it? And that's exactly what Paul says happens. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. All of which means the world that we all want, verses 1 and 2, a world where we get on and care for one another and are nice to one another, it is actually impossible for us to achieve in our natural state. Being who we want to be is by nature impossible for us. Just think about it. If we're foolish, disobedient, led astray, verse 3, we can't be submissive, obedient, and led by rulers and authorities, can we? Verse 1. If we're slaves to various passions and pleasures, verse 3, we can't be ready for every good work. If we're passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, we're not going to speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy to all people. It's just not possible. We are in need of rescue. And our friends in the world around us are in need of rescue too. Now, I grew up by the sea. There's a picture of the seaside coming up there. That's a picture from Lowestoft Beach, where I grew up. Loving walking by the seaside there. But whenever you go swimming in the sea, you have to be careful, don't you? It feels really freeing when you go swimming out into the big ocean. You think, I can go wherever I like. I can swim wherever I like. I've got all this to enjoy. But it's so easy to then get caught in the currents, to find that actually you're not the one who's in control at all. That it's the sea and its current pulling you along, preventing you from getting back safely to shore. That's what happens with the things that we pursue in life. We think we set off pursuing them in freedom, but then they end up pulling us in and tugging us and putting us in this most dangerous of situations where we get swept away by them. That was how we were. If we're Christians here today, that's what we were like. And that is how our friends are, our colleagues, our neighbours, in need of rescue, caught in the midst of the ocean of their own passions and pleasures. The thing is, we don't always see it that way, do we? It's so easy to look at those around us living comfortable lives with relative happiness and ease and to miss the danger, to forget the urgency of the situation. But just like the swimmers caught in the ocean, they are heading their own direction, enjoying themselves, thinking life is wonderful. Yet despite the feeling of freedom, they're being dragged away from true freedom, which can only be found in Jesus. They are in grave danger. And so we need to be those who are going to warn them, and we need to point them to the one who can rescue them. I've heard stories of people who've been in that kind of danger in the sea, but not realized it. They thought they were swimming along quite happily, and the lifeguards turned up to kind of pull them out, and they don't want it. They think, I'm fine, what are you doing here? But they need a savior. And the wonderful news of this passage is that Jesus frees us to serve. Jesus frees us to serve. Now, there is a stunning contrast, I think, in verses 4 to 7 here, between Jesus and the passions and desires that we would naturally follow and live for. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You see, Jesus, contrary to popular belief, is not a slave driver. The God of the Bible isn't a hard taskmaster who stands over us with a whip demanding that we do better or die. He's not sitting far off in heaven somewhere with a furrowed brow and a disappointing look on his face. He's appeared in history in the person of Jesus Christ with a heart of love and deep compassion towards us. And the reason that he came was to rescue, to free us from our slavery to the passions that have captured us in order that we can be free to live life as it was meant to be. I think verses 4 to 7 is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the good news of Jesus in the whole New Testament. I mean, verse 4 could simply have said, but when Jesus appeared, he saved us. That would have conveyed the facts of the matter to us. But Paul slows down. He doesn't just say, but when Jesus appears. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared. Isn't that an incredible description of Jesus? The goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour. Paul wants us to feel the emotion and the heart of God towards us. When Jesus comes, he is the living, breathing, speaking embodiment of the goodness and loving kindness of God towards us. Think about that when you read the Gospels. Think about that as you see Jesus getting stuck in with people that others just refuse to love and talk to. This is who our God is. And that word that's translated here as loving kindness is from the Greek word philanthropy, the love of humanity. You know, we have philanthropists who give generously their money to see people blessed, don't we, and to see them cared for. Well, Jesus is the philanthropy of God. He's the loving kindness, the generous overflow of God's heart towards us. Because as God sees the shackles of sin that we have, rather than ignoring our fundamental problem and demanding that we sort ourselves out, which is basically what all the other world religions do, he sends Jesus to come and save us. I mean, telling the swimmer that's trapped in the strong currents of the sea, just swim harder, do better, you'll be all right. Well, it's not going to help them, is it? As they fight the impossible currents raging around them. They can't save themselves, and neither could we. It's all God's work, verse 5. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. All we did was get ourselves in a big mess. But God came in the person of Jesus to rescue. But not only did he send Jesus, Jesus then sent the Holy Spirit. And this is the interesting thing here. Rather than focusing on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, which we've spent some time thinking about over the last few weeks, Paul decides that actually we need to reflect on a different aspect of the saving work of God in this passage. It's not that he hasn't talked about that already. Back in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, Paul does talk about the cross of Jesus, about how Jesus gave himself to redeem us. But here, he wants us to see another incredible aspect of the rescue, the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is essential. Because if you like, the work of the Holy Spirit is how the external work of Jesus, in time and history, dying in the on the cross in our place and rising again. It's how that becomes connected and effective in our lives. And in many ways, the problem that we've been talking about this morning, it is one of the heart, isn't it? Verse 3, it's an internal problem that needs an internal solution. So the solution, the rescue needs to come from outside of us and come inside of us and change us from the inside out. And that's exactly how the Holy Spirit does as Jesus sends, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does as Jesus sends him into our hearts. Verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now, there's two main actions that the Holy Spirit does. Firstly, he washes us and gives us a fresh start. That's what the regeneration word means. It's kind of a new beginning or a new birth. And then he renews us from the inside out, setting our hearts on the things of God. Now, I wonder, have you ever had a computer that's got to a place where it's just so slow and sluggish that it keeps crashing all the time? You know, that point where you think, oh, I really need to reinstall Microsoft Windows at this point to get it back up and running. That's something I've done several times with my laptop. I can see the Mac users in the room have got a wry smile on their face at this point. But when you do that, when you have your computer that's crashing all the time, the first thing that the computer does is it completely wipes the hard drive. It clears off all the old rubbish that's on there before putting something new on there. And that's a bit like the washing of regeneration that's being talked about in verse 5. Our hearts, if you like, have become so clogged up from serving ourselves and pursuing our own desires that they need to be wiped clean, given a fresh start, a new beginning, taking away all that kind of corrupt data. But then, just like the new computer, just like the computer hard drive that's now blank, it needs new data, a fresh installation of Windows. Our hearts need to be given new ways of working and thinking so that our lives are truly transformed. We don't go along the same path that we've already walked again. That's what the renewal of the Holy Spirit is about. He's helping to form new ways of desiring, thinking, and behaving in us that stop us getting trapped back in those old ways again. And one of the main ways that he's doing that is helping us to see and know and experience our new reality as children of God with the certain hope of heaven, verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, you only become an heir if you are a child in Bible thinking. And so to be heirs is to be children of God with the certain hope of heaven. And that's what the Holy Spirit helps us to know and to experience and to live in the light of. And the incredible thing is that from God's perspective, this work is complete. We've been fundamentally changed, set free from foolishness, set free from believing lies, set free from being slaves to our passions, even set free from pursuing freedom in ways that actually end up leaving us enslaved. Because we've been forgiven. We've been given freedom that will last forever. This is such a rich and a lavish kindness from God, isn't it? Truly, the goodness and kindness of a God, our Saviour, has appeared. And it's what then liberates us to live lives of goodness and loving kindness towards others. You see, this whole section, as we were saying earlier, verses 3 to 7, is the meat in the burger. It's the heart of our faith. But there's stuff that should come with it. There's the bread. There's the good works that should come with it. And it's on that basis, it's on the basis of the meaty chunk in the middle, that Paul then says to Titus, to tell the believers that he's working with, to live lives of godliness. This is why when we think about the film we watched at the start, and Emmett from the Lego movie, his boring rule-keeping is far away from what true Christianity is all about. But we do need reminding, don't we? That we're still a work in progress. And the real danger is that as Christians, we squander our freedom and the new start that we've been given by living like nothing's changed. One of the key areas that is focused on in these verses seems to be relationships. How we relate to those in authority, how we relate to others in the church, and how we relate to all people. And the underlining emphasis here is don't live like your slaves. So I wonder, how are our relationships this morning? As we reflect on verses 1 and 2, are we submitting to those that God has put over us? Whether that's as a citizen, or in the workplace, or in the church. Are we conducting all of our relationships with gentleness and without quarreling, with courtesy and respect? Or are there people who we're speaking to grumpily? Or who we speak about in ways which lack respect? Because if we've been those who've received such loving goodness and kindness from God, why would we want to live that way towards others? Perhaps some helpful questions for us to reflect on as we might be tempted to get involved in an argument might be these. If I've been washed and given a new start by the Holy Spirit, why do I need to have my say on this? Why must my opinion be heard? Do I really need to win the argument, or is it more glorifying to God if I seek peace rather than getting my voice heard in this particular moment? Now, that's countercultural, isn't it? It is counter to what our hearts naturally think we should do. But let's be honest, our world is far too good at division, at pointless, unprofitable arguments, verse 9. The things that we're told to avoid, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And the church through history has also been way too good at getting distracted by these things, hasn't it? Getting distracted by pointless arguments rather than pushing out with the good news of Jesus. Of being divided over secondary issues, verse 10, rather than living as those who are free to disagree and yet still love one another with gentleness and respect. And so this morning as we close, I want to insist on this, as Paul encourages Titus to do, that we know the reality of what we were. Slaves to our own freedom, seeking our own desires and wishes, divided and cut off from others, but also to then know the reality of who we are in Jesus. Free to serve because of his loving kindness, rescued to serve others and him. And so as we finish now, I want to call each of us to do as Paul suggests in verse 8. Let us be careful to devote ourselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for you, for the church, and for our world. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have rescued us through Jesus. Thank you that you have poured out your Holy Spirit on us to wash us thoroughly clean and to renew us from the inside out. We pray that we would be those that live lives that honor and glorify you in our world, loving others as you have loved us, speaking well of others, being slow to anger, being gentle, being submissive to the authorities you've put over us, for your glory and our joy in Jesus, we pray. Amen.